All right, let's be opening up to Romans 7. Romans 7. All right, we'll read maybe 5 or 6 verses or so. And in Romans 7, we'll start in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Appreciate it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet here this morning and appreciate the privilege to be able to stand behind this specific pulpit and preach. Thank you for the congregation that is assembled. We pray that the words that are spoken would be edifying and that it would be the exact words that you want said. Pray you would bless as we try to do something for you in these last days. We thank you for an opportunity once again to hear and to preach the word of God. We pray that you would bless this time. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a great chapter that Paul's written, obviously, with he goes on through 6, 7, and 8, mostly is just the battle of the flesh and the spirit and defining what responsibilities the law has as opposed to sin. And what he's doing in verses 7 through 12 is he's explaining that here you have this sin nature, but you didn't know that you were a sinner except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. And thou shalt, you didn't know that lust was even a problem until the law said that it was a law that you had to sin against. There's no... But what Paul is saying in that is, though, even though it's the law that points out that you're a sinner, look at verse 13. It says... let's back up at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is good. It's nothing perverse. And just because you break the law and you sin doesn't mean that the very thing that tells you that you're wrong doesn't make that wrong. For example, in verse 13, he says, Was then that which is good, the law, was that which is good made death unto me? Is that what killed you? No, it's not the law that killed you. It says, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, by that which is good, that sin might by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So he's separating. He's saying these believers are looking at this thing and saying maybe a confusion as to here's this law that I didn't realize I was a sinner. Now this law tells me I'm a sinner, and now they may have this idea that well then it's the law's fault that I'm dead. He says, no, it's not the law's fault. The law's job is to tell you that you're wrong, but the very thing that killed you was not the law. It was the sin. It was just the law that illuminated what sin was. When Brother Don was here, he mentioned, and I've heard it said, and I don't think I've sung Victory in Jesus the same since, but when I repented of my sins, you don't even know what half your sins are. I mean, you get saved, and you didn't know before you're saved that... thoughts were sin maybe. You may have thought of outward things, but some things that when you got saved, you didn't realize. When I was 8 years old, I didn't realize gambling and those things. I didn't know any of that. I didn't repent of all my sins. I didn't even know half the stuff I was doing was wrong. But the thing I did know is that I was a sinner. I repented of my sin. The fact that what I was a sinner, that the law illuminated to me. And that's, I realized that it wasn't the law that killed me, it's that sin that killed me. And so Paul, that's what Paul is trying to say. He's saying, look, is that which is good made death unto me? Did the law kill me? No, the law didn't kill you. Sin killed you. And so I want to talk about probably one of the most uncommon subjects in today's day and age. You never hear anyone talk about sin anymore. You talk about people's downfallings or their shortcomings and whatnot, but no one ever says that it's sin. And that's the root problem of pretty much all the problems you have is because of sin. Now, I want to take the word sin and use it as an acronym, S-I-N. So if you know how to spell sin, you know how many points there are. But I want to take that and to point out something is this is what sin does. And not necessarily a result of sin, but just pointing out that this is not the law that does these things. This is sin. So what does sin do? We're going to go to Genesis 1, where all our problems started, and find out what sin did. And what was it like before sin was in the world? It's hard to imagine a world without sin. But when God created this, he didn't create sin. He created a law. Then man entered, and man was the one that instituted sin. But the reason that man had an opportunity to sin was because he had one law. And before that, imagining before he even said that commandment, that there it was almost impossible to sin. There was no commandments to sin against. But Genesis 1, look, let's see what it was like before man fell. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, and created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the face of the earth." And at that point, there was no fear of the lion come up and eating you up, because there was no the land and the animals weren't cursed yet. So here's this guy who's in a garden. He makes man and woman, and he has complete dominion. He is the head honcho of this creation. And the Lord created it, and he says, "Look, I want you to be able to enjoy it. There's no restrictions. There's nothing that you can't do as of yet." And he just gives complete liberty. No, without sin, there is complete liberty. There is not a man on the earth that has ever lived that has enjoyed as much liberty as Adam and Eve had, however long it was before they fell. But that garden, he says, "Look, you have complete dominion over that." And look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Another great thing about the Adam and Eve before they fell was in verse 18, chapter 2, 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but that's a huge responsibility. You know why you call a hippo is because that's what Adam said to call it. Now, I understand it wasn't in English, but that's a huge responsibility. Someone came up to Adam as he was naming the animals. He said, "That's going to be a rhinoceros and that's going to be a hippo." He says, "Why is that a hippo?" He said, "Well, looks more like a hippo than anything else I've seen today." So that's what it's called. But he had that responsibility. And what I get from that is that here is God. And he did, as we would say, the hard part. He created everything. But then as just to let Adam enjoy, he says, "I'll let you name him." Now, God didn't have to do it. I would think that if I created something, I would want to be the namer of it. But he says, "You know, I have such liberty that I've given to you and such fellowship that I'm going to create this thing. But you know what? Tell you what, Adam, I want you to name the animals, and whatever you name it, I'll go with it." That's great fellowship. That's great liberty that you have without sin. And so all these benefits and things that maybe we don't think about, we think about the curse and how you're going to have to, by the sweat of your brow, make a living and all these things. The ground is now cursed and all these that sin entered into the world. But it goes much beyond that. There's much more liberty. And I understand we have liberty in Christ, but not this type of liberty. And so he has the fellowship, and there was nothing separating him and God. Go down to verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought him unto the man." You ever hear people, "Oh, we're made for each other"? She was literally made for him. I mean, there was no one. She was the most beautiful person on the earth at that point. There was no question. And God literally made her not only for him, but from him. And he says, calls her woman because she was taken out of man. But once again, the bliss of that, that literally God created her specifically for her to be a help meet unto him. And if it doesn't get any better than just the liberty and the fellowship that you have with God. Now God has, he looks around at all these animals and all these animals have a male and a female. And he looks down at Adam and says, it's not good that you should be alone. He said, look, I'm going to make a help meet unto you. And so God, out of his own ribs, creates something specifically for him with Adam in mind. And the attention that God gives to that creation. And once again, I'm just trying to point out how close these two are. These even in the genealogies, it says that Adam was the son of God. And so he has that close fellowship. Now, go down in verses 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. And I look at that as, you say, well, how could they be that? I can't comprehend how someone could be naked and not be ashamed. That's how kids are. And so there's this innocency that they didn't know good and evil yet. And so I think of the Garden of Eden as they're mature adults, but they have the innocency of a child. They don't know any better. And so that's a great thing. That's why you love kids. Now, the thing about them being naked, one thing that's blissful about that is Adam never had to answer the question, does this dress make me look fat? Because there was no dress to make her look fat. So once again, bliss. I'm telling you, the Garden of Eden would have been amazing. But here's this man and this woman, and there is no consciousness of right or wrong. And so you can't do wrong. If a kid that puts something in his mouth that he's not supposed to, he doesn't know any better. Well, that's how they were. They didn't know any better. Well, then all of a sudden, God illuminates and says, look, okay, there's one law and a set in order. Do not touch this tree. That is literally the only way that you can sin, because there's only one law for you to break. Without breaking the law, you can't sin. So there's only one law. And of course, you guys know mankind. I'm not blaming it on them, because you probably would have done the same thing, but man broke that law. Let's go to chapter 3. And so all this bliss must come to an end. And it's not three chapters in the Bible, and man messed it up. But look at verse 9. The Lord called, Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice, the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wert naked? Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And so once again, here enters this lack of innocency. Is now, you notice when a kid grows up older and older, we're having some kids that it's more shameful now for them just to run around in their birthday suit, because there's this knowledge that that's not normal. As a kid, that's fine, but now they have this knowledge and they say, oh man, we got to get some coverings. We got to cover ourselves. There's this knowledge now of good and evil, just common sense. Let me just say it's common sense to cover up. I'll just leave that there. But that's part of the knowledge that everyone has been imparted to, is that once you come of age and once they fell, they realize that there must be a covering for their nakedness. But once again, here starts to go, as you see, there's going to be all these things that there's liberty where now there's no more liberty. You can eat of every tree of the garden, and now you have to work and sweat, and you have to pull weeds, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to labor for these. There's going to be now the liberty of being able to have a child without any child pain. That's now gone. Now you're going to have pain in childbearing. All these things that were so great that God says, look, I'm going to have to take all this stuff away from you. And granted, he leaves us and we have a bountiful life. I'm not complaining in the least, but compared to the Garden of Eden, we've fallen a long ways. But one of the greatest things that I want to point out that sin does is sin separates fellowship. And before this, they could walk amongst the garden, the cool of the day, and Adam could literally stand next to God and talk with him as a man talks to a man. You could just walk down the street and you and God just have fellowship. A lady one time, this women's rights movement was going on, and this woman was saying, well, where would you men be without us women? And the man was very smart. He said, back in the Garden of Eden, having fellowship with God. I've been saving that one for a while. So you have this great liberty where you can just walk and have this great fellowship that I understand we have fellowship with God. But not like that, not like the Garden of Eden, where you have complete liberty and the Lord turns to you and asks you to name the animals, and all of a sudden that's taken. And the worst part about it is, look at in chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life. Now, I keep referring to this as kids, because Here, I look at the Garden of Eden as the innocency of a child. And once they fell, once they had knowledge of good and evil, they go out of the garden, and there's a cherubim saying that you can never go back. Once a child passes that knowledge of good and evil, once you understand that being naked is wrong, there's no way to undo that and go back into Eden. It's gone. There's a cherub that separates you from being able to get back to you being innocent. You are no longer innocent. You have a knowledge of good and evil. And so I'm not here to say whether it's 6 or 12 or what the age group is, but if you understand what I'm saying here this morning, you know that there's a knowledge of good and evil that you can no longer go back and say that I don't know any better. There's a knowledge that's been imputed unto you, and there's a cherub with a flaming sword outside of the Garden of Eden that keeps you from having that excuse and going back in and say, oh no, I'm innocent, and I'm going to go back to the way it was, and you know, lions are not going to be meat eaters, they're going to be vegetarians. There's no way to go back to that. And so now that you have that knowledge, we have a problem. The problem is a lot of things. There's death that's involved with sin, but also just this part that there's a cherub with a flaming sword that turns every way to keep you, and you can no longer have that fellowship with God that you had before. Not as it was in the Garden of Eden anyway. And so you say, well, what separates me from God? If you're lost, you say, well, what is it? There's this innate desire for me to have this fellowship with God. And they don't even know who God is, but there's this, whatever religion you want to do, there's this higher spirit or higher something that they always attain to, but they don't know who it is. And there's something in you that I'm separated from something. There's this disconnect. And if you've ever been away from your wife or something, you know what that's like, where you can have fun and go to town with the guys. But if you stay there for more than a couple of days, there's this disconnect. There's a separation that I want to get back to it. I'm missing something. And I'm not saying that trying to relate that too closely to lost people and God, but there is that separation where I feel like there should be something else in its place. And what causes that separation and what causes that cherub to have that flaming sword is sin. You can blame it on the law all you want. You say, God shouldn't have created that law. Yeah, but you're the one that broke it. And so the flaming sword with the cherub wielding it in every direction, that has to be there because of sin. It's not the law, it's sin. So sin causes separation. I'll go over a couple of chapters to chapter 11, Genesis 11, and I said that pretty much everyone has this desire to either attain unto some sort of spiritual, I wouldn't say everyone, but those that are religious have this desire to either be spiritual or obtain heaven or have fellowship with God, and they don't know how it is, and they all go about it pretty much the wrong way, but there's in a religious heart, and someone that that dwells on things like this, there's something that causes them to realize that there's some separation that I don't know how to get there, but I feel like I need to get there. And they don't know how to do it. And so they fill in the cracks with good works and religion, but they don't have the answer. And so there's this separation that goes on. Genesis 11, you guys should know this is the Tower of Babel. And verses 1 through, outlines in verses 1 through 9. But let's look, I'm going to read through 7, 1 through 7. And the whole earth was one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And so they're trying to, in all one language, and God must have thought there was some possibility, or I don't know why, I don't know if he thought maybe they could do it, but if everyone's with one language and one tongue, he goes down and he separates them. He says, look, now that you speak other languages, everyone's going to have to go create their own culture. There's no way to communicate. And so he spits that thing up. But the point I'm trying to make is that they all come together with this desire that, hey, we've got to get to heaven. And they're going about it the wrong way. I'm not saying that they had the right desires. They didn't know they were doing it maybe out of ignorance of how to get to heaven. But there's something that, look, we're separated from something. There's got to be more than this earth. I tell you what, let's get together and build a tower because there's something up there that I'm disconnected to. There's this separation that I don't know if I believe the stories that our ancestors told us about Adam and Eve. But if that's the case, man, we're separate. We got to get back there somehow. So I don't know what else to do, but let's build us a tower. So everyone gets together and they start building this tower. And the Lord looks down there and says, that's not the way. If you come in through any other way than through the door, you're a thief and a robber. And he disrupts that thing just by creating a bunch of different languages at that time. And so they all go their different ways. But the point being is that everyone's trying to get there. They just don't know how to do it. And they're going around maybe for the wrong motives. They're not even doing it for the right reasons. I'm not trying to excuse them, or I'm not trying to make them look good as to, oh, look, they're trying to get to heaven. But they understand that there's something wrong. And everything that is on this earth is temporary. And even though they don't understand the spiritual implications, they know that there's got to be more than something just on this earth. And it's in every man until it's been either educated out of them or just a seared conscience that they know that there's something more to this earth than just everything that's right here. Because I love my family, love the church, but without Jesus Christ, there's a whole missing that there's a temporary fulfillment that the Lord gives to every man in fulfillment of life and being able to enjoy good health and all these things, even as a lost person. But at the end of the day, when they lay down on their bed at night, they know that there's something that they maybe I didn't do something today that I should have. Maybe I should try this. And there's something that's missing because there's a separation. And what does that? It's sin. Sin separates you. If you didn't sin, you could have perfect fellowship with God. And but as we know, man sinned. And like I said, I'm not trying to put the blame on Adam and Eve entirely, because you know yourself and you know your flesh, and you probably would have done the same thing. But the point being is we're in the state we are because of sin, and it's for no other reason. Let's turn to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7. So sin separates. And I didn't go into it too much this morning because I'm trying to stick on more, you know, as far as you and God, but sin will separate you from those that you love. If you get messed up and tangled, it'll separate fellowship from those that are trying to do something for the Lord. If you want close fellowship with your spouse and your spouse is close to the Lord, the way that you get closer to them is getting closer to God. But if you don't in their sin, that'll not only separate you from God, it'll separate you from those that are trying to do something. And a tight-knit church is one where everyone's trying to avoid sin and repent and have a clean slate. That's how you draw closer to each other. So it'll cause separation in a local church as well, not just between you and God, but amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. I said Joshua, and I'm in Judges. I apologize. 1 second. Joshua 7. And you guys, this is going to be the story of Achan. And this is the one battle that Joshua loses as an Ai. And they don't know why, but they don't know that there's sin in the camp. But look how infectious sin is. Achan in chapter 7, and we'll read in verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. He's starting to sound a little like Moses. He says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel returned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great people? And the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. But if you read the passage, Israel as a nation didn't sin. Achan sinned. But he looks down at Israel, he says, no, Israel has sinned. He said, there's this one spot like leprosy, and Achan is that spot. He says, you don't take care of that, okay, the whole body gets infected. He said, Israel, you're going to lose 36 lives because of one man's sin. Not only that, when I come down in judgment, I'm going to come down in judgment on all of you. He says, there's sin in the camp. Get rid of sin. I don't tolerate sin. And so he looks down at Israel and says, I'm not going to say that Achan sinned. I'll let you cast lots and figure out who that is. But Israel, you're in trouble. Why? Because of sin. But it was just one man's sin. It was just this one little thing that Achan took. And it wasn't even that Achan committed this horrible sin. He just took some Babylonian garments, some silver, and some wedges of gold. And not even the one man's sin wasn't even a big sin. and according to man's eyes, the way we see it. And he looks down and he says, I don't care if it's Achan, I don't care if it's Joshua himself. If there's sin in the camp, you're not winning another battle till you get that thing taken care of. Why? Because sin infects. It infects the entire camp and it spreads. And I've often trembled with God in prayer that I don't want my mistakes, and I'll call it sin, my sin to be reaped by my children. And I don't want the mistakes that I keep calling mistakes. It's sin. I don't want the sin that I've committed to affect anyone around me. And if I have to bear it and the Lord dishes it out to me personally, I would much rather that than to see my kid or my wife or someone that is close to me be involved because of something I did. But that's how sin is. Sin infects, it gets in there, and you say, this is just affecting me. And this is often preached to young people, but it goes for people up until you're in the ground. This goes for anyone. This isn't just me talking to teenagers this morning, because this is often taught, oh yeah, the kids need to know that their sin affects other people, as if you grow out of it. But no, you grow up and everything that you do affects. I think it's more scary as an adult. You think about it as a kid and say, look, the stuff that you kids are doing, you're affecting each other. But yeah, but once you're an adult, it affects your kids. And I'm not saying that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Lord is no longer dealing as much with nations. I understand that now he's more with individuals. So the way he looks at that is a little different, but it's still the same concept that what you're doing does affect your family and does affect the outcome of a lot of things. And I'll give you an example of it. Let's go to 2 Samuel. And with Achan, it was not just that it was all Israel, but you'll read later in that passage, and his entire family is killed. His wife didn't do anything. His kids could have been completely just. They may not even known about it. I don't know if they did or not, but you could be completely innocent. It doesn't matter. God does not tolerate sin. That sin gets in there. And if Achan had confessed before all this, I wonder if God would have just, all right, well, then we'll keep it with Achan. But Achan didn't confess, and as they're trying to go through the tribe and the family and figure out who did this, that sin is spreading. God says, look, if you don't take care of this, this sin is going to keep spreading. And had he not come forward and had they not found out, I guarantee that Israel as a whole, the whole tribe maybe may have suffered much more, because if you don't take care of that thing, it just continues to grow. And so Achan, by the time that he confesses after God finally nails him and says who it is, he finally confesses. But at that point, it had already spread out to his family. And his whole family had to die because of it. And that should give you respect and fear of how God feels about sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15. Now, you guys know the story of David and Bathsheba, and this is the result. And Nathan has just left David, and so this is one of his sheep for sheep. He says, look, the one that committed this crime, David tells Nathan, he says, the one that did that thing, let him pay four sheep for a sheep. And so he says, all right, you killed Uriah the Hittite, then you're going to have to pay four sheep for a sheep. So here's one of the sheep. And once again, remember, this is because of David. This is David's fault. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, and Nathan departed unto the house, and the Lord strake the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him, to raise him up off the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. He has to hear, I don't know what type of sickness. It just says that he was stricken with the sickness. But in my mind, I hear the child gasping for breath maybe, or just some horrible fever or something that it may not have been horrible. In my mind, I could just see how David is just weeping. For 7 days, he goes without food and just weeping out to God. And I'm sure David would rather have taken that sickness himself and borne it. But God says, no, you said four sheep for a sheep. And you need to understand that this sin that you did with Bathsheba, that doesn't just affect you. It's going to affect your kid. And he says, as he hears that child gasping in the other room, I'm sure every other breath or every other beat, David's thinking, that kid is dying because of what I did. And then he says, there's four sheep for sheep. I have three more to go. God, please spare this child. And by that point, it's too late. Sin infects. It's hard to get that infection out. There is no cure for that. Just like leprosy, there's no cure. You just have to be separated and you have to cry out you're unclean. And that's great that you separate yourself from other people, but that infection is still there. And for David, as he hears that child dying, and finally after 7 days of no eating, and he asks him, he says, yep, child's dead. And David hangs his head and goes and washes himself and eats and refreshes himself. But that whole time, he's having to understand that that's my fault. That kid could have a future, that suffering that his mother wouldn't have to go through what she's going through. If I just had done right, if I had gone out to war and not messed around, that child wouldn't be in my arms, that child wouldn't be dead in my arms right now. And he has to bear that. Why? Sin. It's not the law that said thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit fornication, all this stuff. It's not the law that made that happen. The law just said, look, David, you're wrong. Nathan came to him and said, David, you're going to have to pay four sheep for sheep. That's not the cause of it. That's just the realization and you pointing out what's wrong. The cause of it is sin. And David has to bear it. And David's a great repenter, and I don't like talking about his sin with Bathsheba, because as far as I'm concerned, as far as God's concerned, David was one of the greatest people in the Bible. And so I don't like upholding his sin to people, but that's why it's in there, is to learn from that and to learn that just because you think that your sin is just going to affect you and, okay, Lord, I'll bear it, and if you put these things on me, I'll struggle through it, and thank you for being merciful to me, but that's one thing. But then you start to see your kids and your wife and everything around you, or some brother and sister in Christ having a problem, and you say, Lord, is that because of me? Is the problems that they're having, is that because of my sin? I'm not trying to overthink this and make you think every problem in the church is because of you, but Achan, in type, he had sin in the camp, and I wonder if the Lord couldn't do more with this church, and he's doing a lot. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is, what if the Lord came down and said, look, I would love to do more with Blessed Hope Baptist Church, but there's sin in the camp. And what if the Lord were to come down and like they did in Achan, he said, okay, there's sin in the camp. Who wants to confess? Don't confess, okay? Keep it yourself, between you and God. I don't want anything crazy to happen this morning. But imagine if God said, all right, who did it? Afterwards, I need you to come to me. And I'm not going to do that, okay? But what if he said, okay, I'm going to do this. Since you won't come forward, I'll tell you what, it's in this row, it's in this section right here. I don't know, okay? I'm just saying. He says, look, it's in this section right here. He says, okay, no one is going to confess? All right, well, then it's in this row back. Still no one? Okay, all right. Well, then it's this seat over. Man, some of your hearts are like, does he know that? Well, there's sin in the camp. You can't go on like this unless you extract that, deal with it. It's going to hold your brothers and sisters back. And like I said, the Lord has blessed this church. I am not saying anything about me thinking that something's going on. All I'm saying is that you need to realize that it's not just your sin and your commitment to it that the Lord is going to punish you. That sin will infect and go every which way. And what the Lord could do with you, he's not going to do with you if there's sin. Sin not only separates you from God, but it infects. It infects everyone around you. And it infects your soul. And as far as salvation goes, that's why you need a Savior if you're lost here this morning, is because that sin infects you. And it's not just that there's physical death that goes along with it, but there's a spiritual death and death in hell because of that very sin. Now, we mentioned the infection of Achan and of David, and there's many more we could go through. But think about in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that it says, for in Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I think about that because, did you know that if Adam and Eve could come down here today, they could go down in every cemetery in this earth, and every cemetery in the United States, go down every gravestone and look at every name of every time that someone died and said, that date would not be there had we not sinned. And now I understand someone else probably would have sinned, but the realization that, talk about infection. Adam and Eve took one fruit. The entire earth, everyone that is born into Adam, dies. Not because of the law, because of sin, because sin infects and gets in there. There's all these studies on, you know, what percentages, you know, if you get the flu, you have this percentage of survival. If you get COVID, you have this percentage of survival and all this. What if you told someone this, you were able to get before the UN or something and say, look, I just discovered a disease. There's literally, if you get it, there's literally a 0% survival rate. You are going to die if you get this disease. Well, that's a pretty deadly disease. And then you go a step further and say, I have worse news. Everyone in the world already has it. Look, everyone's going to die. Sin is a real problem. The reason you die is not because you get old. The reason you die is because of sin. Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. The reason you die is not because you have some disease. That may be the road that's taken to lead you to death. But the reason there's disease is because of sin. The root problem of every disease and everyone that has died, the root cause of that is sin. It's infectious. I can't imagine the realization if you were to go back to Adam and Eve and say, do you realize that billions upon billions of people are going to die because now sin has entered into the world and death by sin? And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He always connects death and sin. And we always think, oh, yeah, spiritual death. No, you die because of sin. You die because you are born into this. And there's nothing you can do as far as to not be born into it. Look, you're here. You're a sinner. You have the infection. Okay, there's no antidote to not being a sinner. We're all going to die. But no, it's interesting how little and how flippantly they take that quote-unquote disease of sin and how seriously they'll take something that you have a 90% chance of survival. But what if you took more seriously the one that you have 0% survival rate? Look, I understand. I'm not saying that I wouldn't care if I had passed away tomorrow. I'm not saying that at all. And if there's a way to protect yourself against something, fine. But the point is, there's a guaranteed death sentence disease that is haunting everybody in its sin. And no one cares, and no one pays attention to it. They just look at it like, oh, yeah, it's just something that's always been here, and there's no need to even think twice about it. But there's an infection, and it is the cause of every death in this world. James 1:15, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Nothing else brings death by except for it was for sin. There would be no death if it wasn't for sin. But sin separates and sin infects. Let's go to, I don't have a passage yet, but the last thing I want to say is that if you have an infection, and if you have a disease, we'll call it, we're talking about sin, it necessitates a cure. And the reason why, when you're trying to find a cure for a disease, you don't start curing stuff that hasn't come up. You don't have a cure for bulabula disease because that's not even a thing. You don't start trying to cure something until it comes up. You don't know how to cure something until you have the disease. If you don't get snake venom, you don't know how to make an anti-venom. You need to have a problem in order to find a solution. So, okay, well, now we have sin. Okay, well, now we need to know, well, what's the antidote to that? How do we fix this? Sin necessitates a cure. And so God looks down and says, you know, in the Old Testament, when they sinned, and he looks down at Abel and Cain's sacrifice, and he said that he didn't have respect unto Cain's, but unto Abel's, and he brought forth a living creature. And in the Old Testament, it's always been a lamb. And he slit the throat of a lamb, and he says, that right there is the cure. And you say, well, in the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ. Yeah, but remember, John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm trying to say it's always been a lamb. It's always been the blood of a lamb. It has always been the cure for sin. Now, let me ask you, if you have not sinned, if sin was not a real problem, then God just created a cure for something that doesn't exist. No one does that. You don't come up with a solution to something that isn't a problem. you come up with an antidote for something that is a problem and for a disease. None of you take insulin. Well, most of you don't take insulin because you don't need it. It's not a problem. I don't take your medication because that's not a problem that I have. Look, if you have sin, you need to take the antidote. So for you to not take the antidote, either you think that you're not a sinner and you don't need it. I don't know what else it would be. I mean, if you don't think you're a sinner, you must not think there's an antidote for it. Now, I look at religion in this way. I mean, imagine there's a problem. You think of the bubonic plague or something like that. And I look at religion like the old-time ways of healing things. I was looking up different ways, and I'm sure you've heard of leeching therapy, where take leeches, you know, if you have a blood disease or something. And I'm not going to go into all of it because I was telling Pete I was getting lightheaded just thinking about leeches and all that stuff, so I won't go too far into it. But the old cures, and I look at religion as, here's this guy who has a blood disease, and it's like, throw some leeches on there, maybe it'll work. And will this heal me? Well, I hope so. No one can know for sure, you know. Well, you have to find out once you die. And that's exactly what religion does. And there's this gaping wound, and what people used to do is put animal dung on it. That was supposed to cleanse the wound. That is probably one of the worst things you could put on an open wound. And here comes religion and says, put some dung on there and maybe that'll work. And maybe put some tithe, put some religion in there and maybe some good works. And I don't know, thousands of people it hasn't worked for, but maybe it'll work for you. And religion comes by with this deadly disease of sin and just kind of smears their dung on it and just hopefully, I don't know, maybe it'll work. No one can know for sure. I guess we'll just have to find out. Well, that's a pardon my English, but that's stupid. I mean, the something that is, someone has found the antidote and they look at this. I mean, let me not get too far ahead of myself. Let's turn, I didn't write it down, but back when the Lord was judging Israel and he sent forth fiery serpents, and I can't believe I didn't write that down. He sends forth fiery serpents and they bit him, and everyone that bit, it was a 100% guarantee that they would die. There was no cure for it. And so he tells Moses, what's interesting is Moses makes a brazen serpent, but he tells him to make a fiery serpent, which is the very thing that was the problem in the first place. So here's this problem. It's the fiery serpent. God says, okay, you need to make a fiery serpent. Isn't that the problem? Yeah, but I need something that's the exact problem. Make a fiery serpent and lift it up on a pole. So then we have a problem. It's sin, right? And then God says, okay, what's the cure? Well, I'm going to have my son become that very thing, become sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. What do I want to do? I want to lift him up on a pole. I want to lift him up on the cross. And he says, whoever looks on that serpent is healed. Well, now, what if someone in Israel got bit by a serpent, he falls on the ground and realizes, I don't know if his hours, days left to live, but it's a guarantee that he's going to die, and he gets it on his leg. Now, wouldn't he be a bright bulb if he turned to some Egyptian and says, give me some of that cow dung. I'm going to wipe it on this wound I've got going on here. He says, no, man, just look at the serpent. It's a guarantee fix. You can know for sure that you're going to be healed. He says, no, just give me that pile of dung. I'm going to wipe it on here. I'm going to go to church every day, and I don't know if it's worked, but this is, look, all my ancestors have done it. It's fine. I'm sure my aunt, cousin who passed away last year, I'm sure he did something wrong. And he's just like, well, what a bright bulb to be doing that when there's a serpent right there that Moses said, look onto this serpent if you want to be healed. And all throughout history, there's been people holding up the word of God and saying, look onto Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. And people go by religion and say, nah, we've got it figured out. I've got some cow dung here. I've got some leeches coming in from Egypt. We're going to put those on me and we're going to see what those can do for me. Well, it's not the answer. There's no hope in that. There's even back in the day when they did that, they weren't confident that that was going to help. There was always this skepticism that we don't know if this is going to work. That's exactly what religion does, is say, I don't know if this is going to work. But we've been around for a couple thousand years and tradition can't be wrong. So here come the leeches. And that's our only answer. He says, no, I put something up high so that you could see it. It looks like the very cause. And you look at Jesus Christ and say, isn't that the cause of these fiery serpents? Isn't that same fiery serpent? He says, no, that one is not sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. But that's so that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. And you look at that and people look at almost with disgust. Doesn't Paul say that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree? And so, man, look at that as a curse. Look, you're becoming sin. I'm not going to look at that. I can't even behold that. He says, well, if you want to be saved, look at that man on the cross in order to be saved. There's no other cure for it. Sin necessitates that. There needs to be a cure. And without a cure, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. There's no hope outside of, in type, that fiery serpent, or as Moses made, that brazen serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And like I said, like I said in the Old Testament, with the lamb that was a temporary sacrifice that couldn't take away sins, but it could at least remit it and get it under the blood of the lamb. Jesus Christ came by and he looked at sin and looked at how he had separated. He looked at how it infected the entire world. And he says, but I know a cure. And he came down, God manifest in the flesh, came down as a man. He became sin. He became the problem. And he bore your sins and mine because it necessitates a cure. I think about uncurable diseases and it scares me because they're always trying to find out, you know, causes and cures. But an uncurable disease is a scary set of words. And you look at the world and good night, if they realize that you have an uncurable disease, except if you go to Jesus Christ, the great physician. And so that's our goal, right, is to be able to point people and diagnose them, to point them to the answer. It necessitates a cure. So like I said, I'm sure most of you that I know are saved, but there's this conception that maybe the cause of all this is not sin. Maybe the cause of it is the law, because if God hadn't created the law, then I wouldn't have sinned. But you have to realize that Paul says, no, that which is good is not made death unto me. The law is not what killed me. Sin is what killed me. That is the root cause of every problem you have in this world. And to a Christian, this has mostly been to, you know, unsaved people with the sin problem. But to the Christian, sin will still separate fellowship and it will still interrupt and infect your family and those around you. And it's nothing to be trifled with. And you're not supposed to yield. You're not supposed to look on the wine when it's red. There's all these things that you're not even supposed to come near because of how seriously God looks at sin. And so I pray that maybe it'll help saved and unsaved alike. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us.